Well, let's stand. And let's open with prayer, commit this day, this service to the Lord. You know what's so nice is even though when we're tired, we're exhausted or whatever it may be, the Lord still loves us. How many of you know he made us? Yeah. But you know what? There's nothing more relaxing than to just rest in his arms, you know? Just kind of lean back, feel his heartbeat as we enter into worship and to praise. Together. Let me put this up. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Vayeh. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house, and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It's a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Amen. Together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we just thank you so much, and we just lift this time up to you right now. And Father, we just pray that, as I always say, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand what you want to tell us today. And we just thank you for this time. And we just want to give all the glory to you. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Shabbat shalom. Today we have special singers. The kids from upstairs. And they've been practicing real hard. And so let's encourage them as they sing this song, You Are Holy by Joshua Aaron.
Bow down to the
gods of men. We will worship the God of Israel. You are holy, holy. There is no one else like you. As for me, as for me and my house, we will serve you, Lord, lifting holy hands in worship. We will not bow down to the gods of men. We will worship the God of Israel. You are holy.
Have all the kids come up. We'll put up the tallit and we'll pray over them. Fun. All right. There's a verse in the Bible that says, this is the generation that will praise the Lord. And I really believe this is going to be that generation. Raising them upright. Let's extend our hands toward them. Father, we just thank you so much for your children. These are your kids, and we just want to put them in your hands. Father, we just pray that as they go to their classes this morning, that something that is said would catch their attention. There would be some nugget from the teachers who we just pray your anointing over would spark some excitement to dig deeper into your word. Father, that word would be a seed that would be planted in good soil. We thank you for them in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. All right. Well, You can go ahead and put up the first one. Kaisera. Today, the Torah portion is Kaisera. And that means what? The life of Sarah, right? Chai is life. And yet we're not talking about her life. We're talking about her death. But I also think it's kind of interesting when you think of all of the Jews that were killed in the synagogue this last weekend. And then here now we have talking about the life of Sarah as well, the mother of all the Jews, her and Abraham. But let's start with Genesis 22 and verse 19. It says, so Abraham, if you remember last week, we were looking at the Akedah or the Akedah, but it's where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac. And then after that happened, and he didn't offer up Isaac, he offered up instead the ram caught in the thicket. Of course, it's time to go. And it says that Abraham went back with the two young men that he had brought with him, and he heads back to Beersheba. We see that in Genesis 22:19. So Abraham returned to his young men. They rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Well, what's fascinating is it doesn't say where Isaac went. All of a sudden, Isaac disappears from the story. Well, I tell you what, you know, after that whole incident, you know, I may have not wanted to walk back with Dad either, you know. But it was like, give me time to think about this whole thing that just happened. But so let's take a look at this PowerPoint here. Let me bring it up so I can even, oops, let me there. So they were, if you remember, they were in Hebron when they saw the Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. We read how after that they went over to Gerar, and they were there, and they had the whole situation with Abimelech. And then after that, we found out that they both go on to Beersheba. And it was from Beersheba that God told Abraham, I want you to go up to Jerusalem, you know, and this is where you're going to sacrifice Isaac. And of course, Sarah didn't come along for that trip. And then we find out that Sarah ends up going to Hebron, and Abraham goes back to Beersheba, you know, and Sarah's gone. They don't live together. They're separated. Because what happened, we find in this Torah portion, Sarah dies, and Abraham goes to Hebron, where she is, to bury her. So they're not living together. So, you know, I'm sure this whole Isaac story kind of played a toll on what happened. So we see in Genesis 23 what happens right here, verse 1 and 2, where our Torah portion kicks off. We see Sarah lived to be 127 years old. That was the length of her life. And it says Sarah died in Kiriat Arba, which is Hebron, or Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And then it says Abraham came to mourn for Sarah. Why? Because he's in Beersheba. So he comes over there to mourn for her. Now, if you remember, Isaac, when he was potentially going to be offered up, he was like 37 years old at the time. And next week's Torah portion from Genesis 25:20, we see Isaac was 40 years old when he got married. Okay, so in other words, he was mourning, you know, 3 years, the death of his mother. And but what's fascinating is it's only been about 3 years since he was offered up to the death of his mother. And we see in Genesis 23, going back to the Torah portion, verse 3 and 4, you know, Abraham, he stood up from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Chet, and he says, look, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession for a burial plot with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So even though the promised land was promised to Abraham and he's there in it, he still considers himself a stranger and a sojourner because, you know, he never actually physically attains it. This is why in Hebrews 11:13 it says the same thing. They all confessed that they were strangers and sojourners while they were on the earth. Well, how many of you know that even though this is our home, this is not our home? We are strangers and sojourners on this whole earth. This earth is not even our home. Okay, how many of you are glad we have a place prepared of God that He built? You know, the Lord is building a house for us. Okay, how many of you know he's a pretty good carpenter? All right. But here's the good news, though. Look at Ephesians 2:19 concerning the faith. It says, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. You've been born again. You're in a new family. Woohoo! And that is one family I do not want to be a stranger to. And so the interesting thing is, even though Abraham was considered to be a stranger and a foreigner among the Gentiles, Gentiles who come to the faith of Abraham are no longer considered strangers and foreigners to the God of Abraham. And we find in Genesis 23:7, it says, Abraham stood up. What does that mean? If he stood up, where was he? Oh, he was laying down. He bowed himself, prostrate, before the people, even it says to the children of Het. Well, do you know what the Hittites, the key word there is Het, and you know what that means, the Hittites, the definition of Hittites? Terrorists. These are the first terrorists. And it means to break people down either by violence or by confusion and fear. So the Hittites were literally the first terrorists. In Genesis, we'll go back a couple of Torah portions. What's interesting is in Genesis 14:13, when Lot was taken captive, someone who had escaped told Abram, the Hebrew, says, who lives by the oaks of Mamre, which is Hebron, and it says the Amorite and the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, these were allies of Abram. So what you need to find out or realize is the Amorites owned Hebron until the Hittites came a few years later and wiped them out. So the Amorites had control. Now the Hittites have control. Well, the Hittites got this land possession through war. And here Ephron the Hittite, you know, probably just newly came into this field possession. And now he's really ripping Abraham off to buy the field. But let's watch how this unfolds. And I hope you have the Hebrew in your notes. Do you see the Hebrew here in your notes? Okay. It says, and Ephron, and I have the Hebrew letters for his name here, and I want you to notice, going right to left, you have the Aleph, the Pe, the Resh, the Vav, and the Nun. So that's Ephron. Does everyone see that? Something's going to happen that you do not see in English, which is why I want to point this out. And so we see Ephron is dwelling among the children of Het, or the Hittites, and Ephron, and the spelling is the same. The Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Het, even all that went in at the gate of his city. So they're at the gate of the city. What do we know happens at the gate of a city? That's where the leaders are, the judges are, the people. They want to make sure not just anybody comes in or leaves. Kind of interesting how they even knew they needed gates at the borders. And he says, no, my Lord, hear me. Now look what Ephron does. He says, the field I'm going to give you. Now, how many of you know when someone starts to smooze you, they're really trying to sell you something? And here he is, I'm going to give you the field. All he asked for was a burial place. He didn't ask for a field. He says, I'm going to give you, and I'm going to give you the cave that's in the field. I'm going to give it to you. Right in the presence of the sons of my people, I'm going to give it to you. Bury your dead. So Abraham, again, he bows down himself before the people. He had already prostrated himself. He's bowing down. He gets up, and now he goes back down, which I think is interesting because the very name Hittite, again, means to break people down. And he says, to Ephron, and we see the name is still the same. He says, in the audience of all the people of the land, saying, okay, if you're going to give it to me, I pray you, hear me, I will give you money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. In other words, Abraham knows he's being taken. All he wanted was a cave. And here this guy is throwing in the field. He says, okay. In other words, Abraham's saying, okay, fine, I'll buy the cave and the field so you can make more money. And then he says, but if you will give it, I pray you, hear me, I'll give you money for the field. Take it to me, I'll bury my dead. And so Ephron, and again, his name is spelled the same, answered Abraham and said to him, oh, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. That was an exorbitant amount. That was crazy. But he's acting like it's no big deal. And even though he said he'd give it, he's trying to hint at how much he wants for it. And he says, what's that between me and you? Bury your dead. And so Abraham listened to Ephron. In other words, he heard what he was really saying. How many of you know you can listen but not hear? And so, again, you'll notice Ephron's name is the same. But now look, here's where the change takes place in Hebrew in Ephron's name. So Abraham weighed Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. So if you look at the screen up here, here's how his name was spelled. But as he's handing him the money, all of a sudden, his name is missing the vav. Okay, what do we know about the letter Vav? Vav is the number six, okay? Man was created on the sixth day. The Vav relates to man, all right? So what happens, the sages say that in God's sight, Ephron was reduced as a person because of his greediness. So God had his name changed in the Torah because even though his pocketbook was made larger because of his greedy attitude, as far as God's was concerned, his position was reduced in his sight, you know. So his name was made smaller. And what's more important, your name? I mean, that is huge. And so we find in Genesis 23, 17 and 18, it said, and look at this. All he asked for was a cave. Ephron tried to throw in a field to make it cost more. And so it says now in verse 17 and 18, and the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, that's where they're buried, which was before Mamre. Look at this. The field and the cave which was there and all the trees that were in the field that were in all the borders round about were made sure. I mean, how many of you know, I mean, someone could say, okay, the field is yours and the cave, but after the deal, you find out, oh, but that didn't include the trees. How many of you know people can be like lawyers? I have a lawyer joke, but I won't say it because there could be some lawyers in here. And I do like lawyers. But look at this. It says it was made sure to Abraham for possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in. Again, where? At the gate of the city. Now, those of you that have been on trips with me to Israel recognize these steps. This is where the sale took place. This is there in Hebron. This is the gates they unearthed at the gate of the city. And so it's amazing to go there and stand realizing that this is the very place 4,000 years ago that Abraham gave for the cave of Machpelah. That's the gate of the city. But let's now go to Genesis 24, 3 and 4. As you know, Sarah is now dead. Abraham knows he probably doesn't have much longer. And he wants to find a wife for his son Isaac. And so he talks to Eliezer, his trusted servant, and he says, I'm going to make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, you will not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But I want you to go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife to my son Isaac. So now, matchmaker. He's got to head out and go see if he can find a wife. And so he has to go back to where the beginning. And what do we find? Why does Abraham not want him to marry a Canaanite? Look at this next verse in Genesis 9, 25 and 27, 25 at during the time of Noah. God, you know, it says, cursed be Canaan. He's going to be a servant of servants to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God will enlarge Japheth, and he'll dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. So for heaven's sake, he didn't want a curse put upon his family line. And so now what do we find? Now we have the story of Eliezer coming to find Rebecca, and she's out giving water to the camels. And in verse 17 through 20, and if she doesn't sound like Abraham, you know this is Abraham's seed. Do you remember what did Abraham do when the angels came? What did he do? He ran, he ran, he hurried, he ran, he ran. Look at this. And the servant ran to meet her. Okay, he's trained by Abraham. And he said, let me, I pray you, drink a little water of your pitcher. And she said, drink, my Lord. And she did what? She hurried. And she let down her pitcher on her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I want to draw water for all your camels. I don't know how much water camels can drink, but I bet it's a lot. And he had more than one camel. And she said, I want to do it until they're done drinking. I'm not just going to do a little token service, give them all a cup of water. No, she's going to wait till they're done drinking every single stinking camel. And look what it says. What did she do? She hurried. She emptied her pitcher in the trough, and then she what? She ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all of his camels. Now, this sounds like a relative of Abraham. I mean, she's just running. And then look at this. It says, it came to pass when the camels were done drinking that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekel weights of gold. So it's like he opens up his treasure chest and he says, hey, look what I have for you. Thank you very much. And of course, what's cool is she didn't do it for the money. She didn't know she was going to get any money. Her heart was right. The motivation was right. She just wanted to help a stranger. She had no idea who he was. And so look at Genesis 24, verse 31 and 33. He said, come in, you blessed of the Lord. Why are you standing out there? I prepared the house and room for the camels. And the man came into the house, ungirded the camels, I gave straw and provender for the camels, water to wash his feet, the men's feet that were with him, and there was set meat before him to eat. But look what Eliezer said. I am not going to eat until I told you my errand. Well, you know what this also tells me about him? Here's a guy that's focused. I mean, he's on a mission. How many know sometimes if you're on a mission, you don't want to get sidetracked? And even though he's exhausted, he's had this long trip, he wants to just crash and say, fine, let me just rest, you know, feed me, and then I'll tell you my story. No. He says, I'm not going to eat until I tell you why I am on this mission. And so in Genesis 24, 27, 47, I mean, he goes on and he says, and I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Betuel, Nahor's son, who Milcah bore to him. And I put the earring on her face and the bracelets on her hand. He realized he had struck gold. He found a relative of Abraham. And let's look at this promise that was given to Rebecca. It says, they called Rebecca and they said to her, do you want to go with this man? It was always up to her to decide. If she didn't want to go, she didn't have to. And so they asked her and she says, you betcha. And so they sent away Rebecca, their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and they said to her, and look at this blessing, how they blessed her. You are a sister, be you the mother of thousands of millions. Let your seed possess the gate. In other words, may her seed be the one who has all the authority. And we know Yeshua has all the authority of those who hate them. So Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode on the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And again, as I mentioned last week, I think it's fascinating that Isaac disappears from the Torah and we don't hear of him again until he meets his bride. And Yeshua is a type of Isaac and he's gone away. And we're going to see him again when he comes to meet his bride. That's exciting. Okay, so what do we see now? In Genesis 24, 62 through 67, Isaac is coming from the way of the well, Leheroi. Now, that is the same place where Ishmael was sent with Hagar, which I thought was interesting. For he dwelled in the south country, and Isaac is going out, and he's going to meditate in the field, and it's at eventide. Okay, it's starting to get dark. And he lifts up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, the camels are coming, the camels are coming. And then what does Rebekah do? She lifts up her eyes, and she saw Isaac. And she lighted off the camel, and I believe the Hebrew implies she almost fell off her camel when she saw him. For she had said to the servant, "What man is this that walks in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It's my master." Therefore she took a veil, she covered herself. And then it says the servant told Isaac everything that had happened. And so Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he left her. And Isaac was what? Comforted after his mother's death. And we see it's been about 3 years is how long it's been. And now he is comforted after his mother's death. And then we find in Genesis 25, 7 and 10 in the next chapter, we see not only does Sarah die in this Torah portion, so does Abraham. And we see that Abraham lived to be 175 years old. And he gave up the ghost. He died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And then look at this. We see reconciliation. We see the sons of Isaac and Ishmael buried, and his sons, Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, and the field that Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. So here we see that there was reconciliation between Isaac and Ishmael. I think that's a very important thing as well. Okay, so here's the big mathematical question. How old was Ishmael and Isaac when Abraham died? Okay, I'll give you a hint. How old was Isaac when he died? How old was Abraham when he died? How old was he when Isaac was born? So how old is Isaac? Okay. Now, Isaac is 75. How much older was Ishmael than Isaac? So how old is Ishmael? He's going to be, okay, 88. Okay, so after the Akedah, we see Isaac doesn't reemerge until he gets his bride. And we see at Abraham's death, Isaac is 75, Ishmael 13 years older, so he's 88. So now where I want to go, I want to go to the Haftorah a second, because in the Haftorah, we're looking at David is about to die. And we see in 1 Kings 1:1, now King David was old and he was stricken in years. And we know he had several sons. And in 5, it says, then Adonijah, the son of Haggit, exalted himself, saying, I'm going to be king. And then he prepared chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him, proclaiming him as king. How many of you know that that didn't go over well? Here it says he exalted himself. We find in Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts himself will be what? And whoever humbles himself is going to be exalted. And so after he finds out he's not going to be king, but Solomon is, all the guests he invited in 49 and 50 of 1 Kings, they're afraid. They got up and they bolted. We're out of here. And so Adonijah was feared because of what Solomon. So he rose. And what did he do? He goes and grabs a hold of the horns of the altar in the tabernacle and says, don't kill me. And so King Solomon sent and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and he did obeisance to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, just go home and don't try nothing stupid or you're a dead man. Okay, so now we're also going to go to the Brit Hadashah for the last few minutes as we wrap things up here. Many of you, I know this story because this is one of my favorite stories. But for those of you who are somewhat new, we're going to cover it here pretty quick. It's basically the story of the woman at the well. And I want to highlight some things. I mean, as I travel around the world, around the United States, and I talk to different pastors and different people, the church basically teaches this woman at the well was basically a harlot, a prostitute, bad. She was one of the most holy, righteous women in the whole New Testament. And that comes as a shock. What? And how many of you know you can't judge people? You really can't. And all too often, we decide what a person is like. This woman here was one of the holiest people in the whole New Testament. Now, her doctrine was a little screwed up, but whose isn't? Okay? Let's look at this. In John 4, 3 and 5, let's look how it begins. Yeshua leaves Judea. He goes into the Galilee, and he goes through Samaria, and he comes to a city in Samaria, and it's called Shechem. All right? Near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. How many of you know Joseph was rejected by his whole family? Okay, he even felt rejected by his dad. I mean, if anyone knew rejection, it was Joseph. So you have to understand the setting of this place is a place of rejection. Now look at verse 6 through 8. Yaakov, or Jacob's well, was there. Yeshua, therefore, being tired from his journey, he sits down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is what time? Noon, lunchtime. Okay? And then it says, a woman of the Shomron, or Samaria, came to draw water. I think this is fascinating how Rebecca is also, you know, drawing water and for the camels, or how this all ties together. But look at this. Yeshua said to her, give me a drink, for his Talmudim, or his disciples, had gone away into the city to buy food. Do you know how mind-blowing this is? The problem is most Christians don't know the culture. Would I go to China to learn about Mexico and Spanish? Would I go to Mexico to learn about China? Okay? Do I want Greek philosophy to understand the Hebrew Bible? No! Okay, so let's look at what really is happening here. I want to bring some things out. How many of you heard the story recently of a Christian woman over in Pakistan that was going to be murdered because she, you know, offended Islam? I don't know if one of her offense supposedly was she gave a glass of water is what her offense was. Isn't that right? She gave a glass of water and she was defiled, for heaven's sake. She is a non-Muslim. You're defiling the Muslims by giving them a glass of water. Okay, that's the mindset today. Well, let's go back 2,000 years ago. Okay, now, read Peter's own words. We're not supposed to fellowship with Gentiles. Okay, and what happens? If I get a drink of water, I'm going to be defiled. Here, Yeshua, talking about breaking every single tradition. If you remember in the story, he doesn't have a glass of water to drink out of. He's talking to, number one, a Samaritan. Number two, a woman who could be unclean, depending on her status. And on top of that, he's willing to drink out of her unclean cup. Wow, I could have spit in that cup. I mean, how many of you go to a restaurant, you don't want to complain about the food, you don't know what the cook will do to your food, you know? Well, I'm telling you, I mean, back then it's like, man, I don't know what she did to that cup. But here Yeshua is breaking every mold. He's willing to drink from a Samaritan woman who's unclean from her unclean cup. This is mind-blowing for her back then. I want you to realize how huge this is. And look at John 4:9. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, who am a woman? I'm of Samaria. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Unclean, unclean. All right. Well, look at John 4:10. Yeshua answers her and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay. In other words, you'd never have to come back here again. Now, if you remember in this story, the story begins with rejection. You reject us, right? Okay? And now, here this woman, what do we know about her? I mean, so many people think she was an adulterous woman. Well, it's one thing to be a single and a prostitute. It's another thing to be married and committing adultery. If she had done this 5 times, she'd have been stoned by now. So that couldn't be the case. Or she'd have been stoned. So we know that is not true. Now, do women have any rights in the Middle East? How about 2,000 years ago? Heck no. Okay? And so the fact that, could a woman get a divorce or was she stuck? She was stuck. She's stuck today, as a matter of fact. She could be killed for leaving her husband today. Okay. So here this woman, the fact that she had five husbands and she couldn't get a divorce and it couldn't be adultery because she'd have been stoned. That leaves you with the fact that she had five husbands means she's been dumped five times. She's been divorced five times. Five men have rejected her. Not only do the Jews reject this woman, five men have rejected her. We don't want you. We don't want you. They could get the men could get the divorce. The woman couldn't. Now, this woman was religious. I mean, let me see if I've got some of her comments in here. I don't have all of her comments in here, but you know the story. She goes, "We know the Messiah is coming." She believed in the Messiah. "We worship God on this mountain." Okay, so yes, she worships God. She's got the wrong mountain, but hey, she's doing what she knows. She loves God. She's expecting the Messiah. She has credibility. All the Samaritans believe her because of her word. So this is a woman who's religious. She has credibility. So let's kind of find out what happens. Yeshua says in verse 13 through 19, "Everyone who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will become a well of water, spring up to eternal life." And the woman says, "Give me this water. I don't ever want to get thirsty. I don't want to come back to this stinking place anymore. Because every time I come back to this place, I'm reminded how rejected I am." How many know Yeshua was a man of rejection and acquainted with sorrow? She's giving it this story so we can relate not only to her, but to him. And so Yeshua says, "Go call your husband." And the woman says, "I don't have one." And he says, "That's right. You have no husband because you've had five. And the one you're with isn't your husband." And so everyone says, "Well, look, see, she's an adulteress." No. Women couldn't get jobs back then. They couldn't be employed. If a woman did not have a father, a husband, or a son, she's living on the streets. So the fact that she is living with a man has no sexual connotations. It's just this man is kind enough to protect her. And Yeshua is saying, not only have five guys divorced you, the one you're with doesn't even love you enough to marry you. You're just there to be protected. So she's feeling all the weight of this rejection. Okay? And she says, "You're a prophet." Okay? This is a woman who understands religion. And look at John 4:25. The woman says, "I know Messiah is coming," which is called the Christ. "And when he comes, he's going to tell us everything." And Yeshua says, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Don't say, "Are there yet 4 months?" And then comes the harvest. He's saying to his disciples, after they had come back, she had left, "Behold, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're already what?" I'm going to explain that. But first, let's go back to our story. Here, this poor woman, she feels rejected by Jews, rejected by men, rejected by women. She feels rejected by God. Okay. So why was she rejected by, did she feel rejected by all the women? Okay, we haven't looked at that yet. Why is she there in the heat of the day at noon, not in the cool of the day at 9 a.m. with all the other women fellowshipping? Because the women all reject her. Why? Well, if you remember the story, Sarah, this poor lady, she couldn't get pregnant. And she doesn't, just like Hagar harassed Sarah. Okay, just like Hannah, Samuel's mom was harassed by the adversary. She doesn't want to go there at 9 a.m. of all the women going, "She can't get pregnant. God doesn't love her." So here she's rejected by Jews, rejected by men, rejected by women. She feels rejected by God because she can't get pregnant. So Yeshua himself says, "I don't reject you." That is huge. And then when the disciples come, he says, "Look, the fields are white unto harvest." He's talking about the Samaritans. They all wear white. He was pointing to the Samaritans that were coming across the field that were about to be harvested into the kingdom. So does that give you a new light on the story of the woman at the well? Amen? So this is why it's so important that we, when we go to church or we come, we get it. We have to look at it from the culture of the day. Amen? Let's stand. All righty. Father, I just pray that each one of us, you would again open our hearts, our eyes, our ears. We want to look at the Bible like you would. We want to understand the Bible not from a Greek perspective, but from a Hebraic perspective, so we could understand better what you're trying to communicate to us. So often, many of us in our life feel rejected by people. But we need to turn to you and realize you are the lover of our soul. You're the only one who can give us all the attention that we want or need. And Father, we need to put our trust in you, not in anybody else. We need to lean upon you. And Father, I just want to take a moment and thank you so much for allowing El Shaddai Ministries to take your Torah to the nations. Even as this woman at the well, she has now been forever recorded in history to be the first one to take the gospel to the nations. And so, Father, it's almost like she's our model. We just want to take Torah to the nations. We thank you for all those live streamers around the world who help support us as they take Torah to their own nations through our ministry. And we want to thank you for all those locally, Father, who help us to take your Torah to the nations. We pray that you would just bless them in Yeshua's name. Amen. Together, blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua, you alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. All right, Shabbat Shalom. Let's all find our seats where we want to spend a little bit of time in worship and praising, thanking the God of creation. As you know, here at El Shaddai Ministries, our job, we believe, our calling is to take Torah to the nations. I just want to throw this in there that how many of you know there are all kinds of restaurants? You got Mexican, Italian, I mean, French, everything. How many of you know there's all kinds of churches? You have every flavor of church you can imagine. And every church has its own calling. Some people feel their calling is to save the lost. When Vicki and I started El Shaddai, we felt our calling was basically to the church. It was to mature the believer. Paul says, you know, you're still on milk. You should be on some meat. So it's not that we don't want to reach the lost. We do want to reach the lost. But we find that here at El Shaddai, people that come here typically are people who have been believers forever and aren't being fed. And so we've always felt like our job was to feed, you know, the believers. But we always love visitors. We have people visiting us, and we always welcome new believers. But as you know, this is more like a Bible college than it is a new believer class. A lot of churches are what's called seeker-friendly, and all they do is teach for the baby, and the people that have been around for 40 years still get a salvation message every week. And it's like, come on, I'm saved. Let's hear something else. But so if you're visiting today, we just want you to know that's basically, you know, our message, our heart, our theme is to mature the believer, because it talks about he's not going to return. You know, he's waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, a better translation is the fullness means the maturity. He's waiting for the maturity of the Gentiles. He doesn't want to marry a child bride. Okay, so we need to, so that's our calling here at El Shaddai, is to help mature the believers to become the bride with the garments and made ready. Amen? Thank you. Are there any visitors here who are visiting here this morning? We just want to say hi. Wave. Any first timers here? Okay, and where did you said you're from? How far away? Richfield? Richfield. All right. Thank you. And it's over there. And where art thou from? Where are you from?
All the way from
Ghent. Yay. Over here. Yes. Where are you from? Federal Way. All right. I hope I don't miss anybody else. We love visitors. All right. Let's stand and let's open with prayer. Father, we just thank you so much. It's amazing the times that we live in. Father, I just pray that even as we hear the sound of the shofar before we worship, that it is a call for each and every one of us to wake up. Father, we don't want to be like the frogs in the boiling water. We want to be aware. And even as I was talking to someone earlier, Father, it's how we finish. It doesn't matter how we've run so far the race. That's not what's important. What's important is how we finish, how we can pick up ourselves from our bootstraps, and we're going to run. It's full speed ahead. And Father, we just thank you for giving us the energy, the strength that we could accomplish everything that you want us to accomplish for you and for your kingdom. In Yeshua's name, amen.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea. Creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring. Every creature unique in the song that it sings. All exclaim. Worship you today. Your name is great. Your name is amazing, Father. And we are just humbled by the fact that you love us the way that you do, that you've called us into your presence, Father. that you allow us to stand before you and give your name glory and honor. Father, you are such a good God. You are such a good God. And church, we're going to sing a song today that you're familiar with, very familiar with. And I just ask you to sing with all of your heart and with all of your soul and everything that's within you, because we serve an amazing, all-abundant God who has done great things and continues to do great things for his people. All right? Now, yes, amen. Sing with all your heart today. This is for you. This is for you to just lead you. We're not here for a show. We're here to lead you into the presence of the Most High God. So just follow us. Just follow us as we worship.
What a beautiful name it is, the name.
The sun forbear to shine, but God.
Amen and amen. How many of you are glad that he is forever yours? Avinu Malkeinu, Father King, we just want to hold on to you with everything we have. We want to hang on to your coattails. We're not going to let go. Lord, we just love you so much and we thank you. We thank you for your people, the sheep of your pasture. You are the great and loving shepherd. Father, right now we want to lift up your sheep that are injured, that are sick, that are dying. Father, right now we just want to lift up Herb Young to you, who's at St. Francis Hospital, that you would just be with him and bless him. Father, all those that we know that are sick, have illnesses, injuries, Father, we want to lift them up to you and their families. And God, we always want to believe for healing and pray for healing. We just want to trust you. You are the great physician. Father, we also want to lift up those who are spiritually far from you as we're entering these times of darkness and the time of your soon return. Father, we don't want anyone to be lost. We want everyone to come to an acknowledgement of you as their Lord and Savior. Father, we just pray that you also would open the windows of heaven financially for those that have financial needs. They need a job or a home or a car or food on the table, especially this time of year, this Thanksgiving. Father, we all want to be thankful for you. We thank you right now in advance for providing all of our needs. And Lord, we want to lift our nation up to you right now, especially this nation as we're going to the elections this next week. I pray, Lord, that everybody would get out and actually vote. Father, that is our duty, our obligation. Father, we're to lift up our leaders, regardless of whether we're for or against the leaders. We just want to lift all the leaders up. We want to lift our nation up to you. Father, and also the nation of Israel, we just want to put them in your hands too, Father, as I believe we really are entering perilous type times. And Father, for your nation, we just want to put a hedge of protection around them. We thank you for them. Bring them all back to your Torah. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you. Thank you, worship team. Great job. Woohoo. It's always great seeing Michael on the keyboard there. Okay. Here we are. The book of Jeremiah. Do we have it? Let's put it up. There we are. Jeremiah. And as you know, we're looking. We already went through Josiah, and now we're looking at Jehoiakim. It's like 22 years from the death of Josiah to the destruction of the temple. 11 of those years was ruled by Jehoiakim, and then you had a little three-month interval, and then you have 11 years by Zedekiah also. And so right now we're looking at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, but a lot of people aren't aware of the chronology. I love chronology. I love timing. And you'll see, you know, it's right here, it's about almost 20 years before the destruction of the temple, but Nebuchadnezzar is already making his presence known. We see it was in the, we're going to see especially today, it was in the third year of Jehoiakim that Daniel and his friends were hauled off to Babylon. But it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, and this is also when this battle of Carchemish takes place. And then we're going to see in the fifth year, that is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel 2 were thrown into the fiery furnace. And then the last 3 years, excuse me, the first few years of Jehoiakim's reign, he was paying taxes to Egypt. But now here Nebuchadnezzar is coming against Egypt and all the areas. And he besieges Jerusalem. And so now Jehoiakim, the last 3 years, is having to pay taxes to Babylon. He ends up rebelling. And then comes this massive captivity where Mordecai and Esther and 10,000 some captives are hauled off to Babylon. So if we look at Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, we're going to begin here. If you'll notice on your notes, we're going to kind of cover 8, 9, 10, and 25, those chapters today. And look at this. I want you to catch the setting historically of what's going on. In verse 5 and 6, it says, God is speaking to Jeremiah. And he says, why then is this people of Jerusalem, excuse me, slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? No, he's talking about his own people here. This is what's unbelievable. He's not talking about the heathen. He's not talking about the wicked. He's talking about his own people. And he says, they hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they did not speak right. No one repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into the battle. How many of you know anyone that's been headstrong and they just, no matter how many warnings you give them, they're just full speed ahead? Well, that's what it was like. And then look at verse 7 and 9. This, again, is one of my favorite verses. He talks about, sorry, the stork in heaven. And he says, the stork knows her appointed times. The turtle doves and the crane and the swallow, they also observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How in the world can you say you're wise and the law of the Lord is with us? The wise men are ashamed. They're dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? If you reject the word of the Lord, how can you claim to have any kind of wisdom? In this picture, I have the stork. The birds know when to come and when to go. Oh, thank you. You're so kind. Okay, so how many of you know the animals know when to migrate? Does anyone have to tell them it's time to go? How about the whales? Do they know when to migrate? Butterflies. You study the monarch butterflies. Do they know when to migrate? So what God is saying here, he says, look, the animal kingdom knows when to return, but you don't know. How is it my own people don't know the appointed times? You know, God says, the animal kingdom, they know when it's time to come home. How come my people don't know when it is time to come home? And so look at the consequence. It says, therefore, I'm going to give their wives to others, their fields to those that are going to inherit them. Everyone from the least even to the greatest is given over to what? Yeah, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone is dealing falsely. All the religious leaders are dealing falsely, it says. And they've only healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's going to be a sign of these, end times too. Everything is good. Everything is peaceful. Everything is good. And they don't see the storm that's brewing. Look at this. Jeremiah 9:1. It says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. You know, for a lot of people, the question is, do you even care? You know, how often something happens and people wonder, does anyone even care that this has happened? I mean, that oftentimes is the big question. He goes on to say, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I will look wide, that I might leave my people and go from them. They are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Like their bow, they have bent their tongue for lies. See, our words are like arrows, and we can shoot people. How many of you have ever been shot by an arrow by someone speaking about you? And look at this. It says they're not valiant for the truth on the earth. They proceed from one evil to another evil, and they don't know me, says the Lord. Now, when he says they don't know me, says the Lord, you're thinking about the heathen. God's talking about his own people that don't know him. I think a lot of religious people know about God, but they don't know God. And so look at verse 4 and 5 of Jeremiah 9. This is a scary time to live. He says, let everyone beware of his neighbor. Don't put any trust in a brother. Every brother is a deceiver. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. How many think that kind of sounds like today almost? Goes on, verse 8 and 9. Their tongue is like a sharpened arrow. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lays wait for him. Wow. You ever have something like that happen where someone is speaking warm words to you while they're stabbing you in the back? Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? But this is supposed to be God's nation. This is supposed to be God's people that are behaving this way. And then look at verse 13 through 16. This is the root of the problem. The Lord says, because they've what? They've forsaken the law. They've forsaken the Torah, which I set before them. And they've not hearkened to my voice. They've not walked there, but they've walked after the stubbornness of their own heart, after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. And then he says this, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. God says, I'm going to give them food. I'm going to feed them, even his people, but I'm going to feed them with wormwood, water of gall to drink. I'm going to scatter them among all the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have ever known. And I'm going to send the sword after them till I have consumed them. Wow. Now, why is God doing this? What did it say at the very first verse? What did they do? Forsaken the Torah. Now, how many of you think God is capricious? I mean, is God going to say, they've forsaken my Torah, therefore I'm going to consume them and destroy them? And now he's going to say, and now if they keep my Torah, I'm going to forsake them and consume them. Does that make sense? So when people say, oh, the law's all done away with, the Torah's done away with, the Jews, when the Christians tell them that, thinking, do you see stupid on my head or something? You know, I mean, God destroyed our nation because we didn't keep Torah. Now you're going to tell us he's going to continue to destroy us if we do? Doesn't make sense. So let's look at Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let the mighty man glory in his might or how strong he is. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories, glorieth in this, that he understands and he knows me. Wow. I think that should be something to glory about. That, and look what kind of a God he is in the Old Testament. He's the Lord who exercises mercy and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. I was talking to someone just the other day. I can't remember who on the phone, but they were telling me how the Old Testament God was mean and the New Testament God is kind. It's like, I thought he was the same guy. So let's look at verse 25 and 26. God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I'm going to punish. Look at this. This is important. He's going to punish the circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon and Moab, and everyone in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are what? Uncircumcised in their heart. Even in the Old Testament, God talked about the uncircumcision and the circumcision of our heart. There's nothing new in the new covenant. It's what's new. What is new is new revelation of the former covenant. That's what's new. God is taking the law off of the tablets of stone and putting it on our hearts. And nobody knows whose heart is circumcised but God. Okay. Now look at Jeremiah 10, verse 1 and 2. Now, do you guys remember Jeremiah's living around 600 B.C.? Think that. 600 B.C. I mean, so we're talking the distance from now to the 1400s, before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's the distance between Jeremiah and the Messiah and us and Columbus or whatever. And look at Jeremiah 10, 1 and 2. It says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord which speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, don't learn the way of the heathen. Don't be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them." And then, verse 3 and 4, "The customs of the people are vain. They cut a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen. With the axe, they deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, that it doesn't move." Wonder what that sounds like. Let's go to Jeremiah 10, 22 and 25. It says, "Hark, a report, behold, here it comes. A great commotion out of the north country, coming to make the cities of Judah desolate. It's a dwelling place of jackals, O Lord. I know man's way is not his own. It's not in man to direct his steps as he walks." That's one of the most important things for us to realize. It's we cannot direct our steps. If you're out in the desert, what do you better have? Or on the ocean? You better have a compass. Okay? The Torah is our compass. So he says, "O Lord, correct me, but in measure, please." And when you do correct me, don't do it when you're mad. Lest you wipe me out. "Pour out your wrath on the nations that don't know you and upon the families that don't call on your name, for they've devoured Jacob. They've devoured him. They've consumed him and they've laid waste his habitation." Okay, now here it comes. We're going to shift over to the book of Daniel for a minute and look at this first verse. It was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes and besieges it. So right here, now we're looking at our timeline. It was in the third year of Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar besieges it. And the Lord gave King Jehoiakim into his hand with even some of the vessels of the house of God out of the temple. He carries them off to Babylon, to the house of his God. And he puts them in his God's treasure house. And then here in verse 3 and 4... the king spoke to one of his officers that he should bring in some of the children of Israel, of the seed royal and of the nobles, youth in whom was no blemish, but fair to look on, skillful in wisdom, skillful in knowledge, discerning in thought, and such as had the ability to stand in the king's palace, that he should teach them the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. So guess who they grabbed? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And now look, we just saw that it was in the third year of Jehoiakim that Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem and takes Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. And now if we go to Jeremiah 25, 1 through 3, we see now the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in which year? Okay, it's a year later, and now it says it was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jerusalem is besieged by Nebuchadnezzar in the third year. Nebuchadnezzar's king in the fourth year, okay, which is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, "The which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to the people of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he said," now here it is, look at this, "from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord came to me. And I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened." If you remember when we looked at the original timeline, when we started Josiah, Jeremiah did not begin his prophesying until the 13th year of Josiah. Okay? Josiah was 8 years old. Jeremiah was 10 years old. Okay? In the 13th year, when Josiah is 21, Jeremiah is 23, that's when the word of the Lord, he begins prophesying to Josiah in his 13th year. And now it says, it's been how many years? 23 years. Well, you know what's fascinating? If you look at the chart here, you can see it was in his 12th year when he was 20 years old, Josiah began his reforms. In the 18th year is when the Torah scroll was found, and they held the greatest Passover they ever had. And then over here you see where Daniel's taken to Babylon and just kind of giving you a timeline. But Jeremiah, what's fascinating, was 23 years old when he began prophesying, and now it's been 23 years have passed. Okay, he began at 23 years old prophesying. Now 23 years have passed. He's into the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Okay, so I just want to kind of give you a timeline. Now what do we find in Jeremiah 7, verse 13 and 14? We just got done reading how Jeremiah is saying, for these past 23 years, every time I've been rising up early and speaking, prophesying about how you need to return. And again, here it is. And now, because you've done all these things, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, and how did God speak to them? Rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. God says, I gave you a call, but you did not answer. Therefore, I'm going to do to the house, he's talking about the temple, which is called by my name, in which you trust. Where do they put their trust? In the temple. Remember last week, they were putting their trust in the temple, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God's not going to get us. I got Jesus in my pocket. As, you know, as long as I carry him around, I'm safe. And he says, I'm going to do to my house what I've done to Shiloh. I mean, this is, to me, this is just mind-blowing. God rises up early. He wants to get up early in the morning. And he's telling us, because it's so important, he's saying, repent, repent, return. I'm calling and you don't answer. So what's going to happen when they call? He's not going to answer. And I believe we're close to coming to the place where we're going to be calling on the Lord and he's not going to answer. We need to, if you have any honor or respect for someone, you're going to answer when they call. You're not going to expect them to answer whatever you call. But God is, I mean, I've mentioned this before, but for those of you that are new or something, it's one thing to have a little 7-year-old kid running through the house and accidentally knock a vase over and break it in two and you got to glue it together. But it's another thing to have a teenager who's very rebellious, punching holes in walls, grabs the vase, stares you in the eye, and hurls the vase against the wall, and it's shattered in 1,000 pieces. You know what I'm following? You know what I'm saying? Follow me. Well, you know, it's one thing to have to kick your kid out of the house, okay? But what would that kid think if after you kicked him out of the house, you burnt the house down and moved? Now they know you're mad. Okay. God did that twice. Twice. He was so mad at his people. He not only kicked them out, he burnt the house down and moved. And again, for Christians to come and say, okay, now God hopes you disobey and have nothing to do with it. I mean, it's like, what? That just doesn't make any, it just doesn't make sense. But let's follow. I did a little research on this rising up early. And look how the focus is in the whole book of Jeremiah. Verse 25 and 26. God says, ever since the day your fathers even came out of Egypt, until today. Okay, now how long has it been? That's been 1,000 years. He says, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets. How often? Daily, rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me. They did not incline their ear. They stiffened their neck and they did worse than their fathers. Jeremiah 11, 7 and 8. I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day. Rising early, exhorting them, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey. They did not incline their ear. Everyone followed the dictates of their own evil heart. Therefore, I'm going to bring on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, and they have not done. Chapter 26, 3 through 6. This is the God's intent. Look at God's intent. He says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I can relent concerning the calamity that I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And I want you to tell them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I've set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, that I sent to you both, rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, I will make this house like Shiloh, will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And now many teach, well, now you don't have to follow in his laws. Now, here's what's coming later that we're going to get to down the road here. But again, I want to show you this pattern in chapter 29, 18 through 20. God says, I'm going to pursue them with the sword and famine and pestilence. I'm going to deliver them to trouble among the kingdoms of the earth. Now watch, here's the key. To be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, a reproach among all nations where I've driven them, because they've not heeded my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets. Here it is again, rising up early, sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. But I want you to notice they're going to become an astonishment, a hissing, a reproach, or a proverb. Now look at this in Jeremiah 32, 33 through 35. They have turned to me the back and not the face, though I've taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. You know what it's crossed out, receive instruction? Is yours crossed out there? Okay, the word receive instruction should have like a line through it. That's what it says in your Bible, but I'm going to give you a better definition in just a minute. I mean, it's okay, but it's not the best. It says, but what did they do? They set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name. Can you imagine? Right into the temple itself, they brought all their abominations to defile it. And now often everyone today says, oh, we're the temple of God. Well, then how come you keep bringing abominations into the temple to defile it? And they built the high places of Baal, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them. It didn't even enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Okay, where it says you have not listened to receive instruction. I was talking to Dr. Danny Ben-Gigi. For those of you who don't know, he is like the number one Hebrew teacher. We all know English, but we go to high school to learn English from our English teachers. You know, so you don't say ain't and all these other things, proper English. Well, Danny Ben-Gigi is the premier teacher of Hebrew, where the top rabbis of Israel go to him to make sure their Hebrew is correct. Okay, I don't know if you knew that, but he is like the number one Hebrew scholar. And he said that word receive instruction, where God says, yet they have not listened to receive instruction, that's not a good enough rendering. He said, here's what it should say. Rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to accept morality. They don't want to have any idea of morals or morality. So then we go to Jeremiah 44, 4 through 6. He says, however, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, please don't do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured and kindled in the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem, and they're wasted and desolate as it is this day. So God does not want to punish the wicked. He wants everyone to repent, and he doesn't want to punish his own kids, but sometimes his kids are going to get a spanking. And when you're his kids, you get a special spanking. And then look at Jeremiah 25, 4 through 11. Again, the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets. How? Rising early and sending them, but you've not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. And they said, turn you again now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land the Lord has given you and to your fathers forever and ever. Don't go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Don't provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet God says, you've not hearkened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who is my servant, I'm going to bring him against this land, against the inhabitants, against all those nations around, and will utterly destroy them. And here it is. And make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I'm going to take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones, the light of the candle. And look at this. And this whole land will be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Here's the first time the 70-year prophecy takes place. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That is when God says 70 years are coming that you're going to be in Babylon. But here's the thing. This is what's amazing. All these that are happening in Jeremiah's day, which is around 600 BC, was prophesied was going to happen 900 years earlier in 1500 BC. Okay, look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 28 and 29. The Lord is going to smite with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. You'll grope at noonday as the blind gropes in darkness. You'll not prosper in the ways, and you shall be oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man will save you. This is if they don't keep the covenant. And then look at this, Deuteronomy 28, 36 and 37. And the Lord is going to bring you and your king, which you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become. Here it is, Deuteronomy, 1500 BC. You will become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord leads you. And now in Jeremiah, 1,000 years later, 900 years later, all this is coming to pass that was prophesied back then. But so I don't have the verse here, just due to lack of time, but in the New Testament, there's a parable where the Lord says, I sent you all my servants rising early and sending them. You know, you're the one who kills the prophets. Remember the parable where he sends all these servants. And then he says, not why I will send my son. And hopefully they will reverence my son. And what do they do to his son? They kill him. Okay. And so that parable is based on this book of Jeremiah. Now, the whole parable of God rising up early in the Gospels and sending his servants is based on this story in Jeremiah around 600 BC, which is based on the Torah in 1500 BC. So now we go back, we'll end with this verse in Jeremiah 25, verse 12 through 15. We just saw that God is going to put them in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And then it says this, and it'll come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. So here God is saying, okay, I'm going to punish my kids for 70 years, but when that 70 years is up, I'm going to punish Babylon. But look what else. Here it says, I will bring upon that land all my words which I pronounced against it. That's to Babylon, even all these that are written in the book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all nations. That's where we're headed here in the next few weeks. For many nations, how many nations? Many nations and great kings are going to serve themselves of Israel also. And I'm going to recompense all these nations according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Okay, so here's what's going to happen. God says after 70 years, I'm not only going to punish Babylon, but all the other nations. Now, the wine cup, does anyone remember the wine cup of his fury in the book of Revelation? Okay, so this is Revelation talk here, and God says at the end of 70 years, it is now time to punish the nations. Guess what? We just ended the 70th anniversary of Israel becoming a nation. Prophetically, this next year, we very well could see the judgment coming on all the nations. Look at the pattern. You just follow the pattern. So with that, let's pray. God is looking for intercessors. That's what he's doing. I believe right now, we all know that God's eyes, he's looking to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong in behalf of whose hearts are perfect toward him, right? Well, he's also looking, it's in Isaiah, I think it says, and in Jeremiah, he's looking for an intercessor. Is there anyone who cares? If we care for God, I mean, if you love someone and their child is missing, are you going to help them look for him? I mean, this is just common sense. And if God has all of his children who are out there, now it's one thing to be lost. It's another thing to be a rebellious runaway. But either way, if we care about someone, we're going to try to help them find even the rebellious runaway child. And so I think that it's really important at this time that we pray for the rebellious runaways. I mean, too often we pity the poor sinner, and it's more like, you know, I feel more sorry for God than I do the sinner. And I think we need the proper prayer. If you really want to win someone to the Lord, they need to understand how they're offending God. And God is not a meanie. He is there, and he just wants people to love him, and he'll love us. And so we kind of need to change our whole concept of all of this. But we do have prayer teams. Prayer team, feel free to come up and pray. And if you want prayer, or above all, if you want to intercede, I believe God's looking right now. Is there anyone here that is going to pray for their nation, that's going to pray for Israel? Well, that's what we need. We need intercessors more than anything else. So if you want to come up here and pray with someone, or pray on your own, or if you want to stay where you are and pray, my prayer, especially, guess what? Tomorrow, International Day of Prayer for the believers who are being persecuted throughout the Middle East. One of my other favorite sayings is, it's not about you. It's not about me. We need to be focused on God's interest and try to encourage his heart. I'm going to go off on a little strange thing here for a minute, but I really believe we can surprise God to some extent. You know, even though I know God knows everything per se, I like to think I can surprise him. Sometimes we surprise him just by being good, huh? But, I think we need to really just in one sense surprise God and say, God, we want to intercede for someone. I want you to think of one person. Does anybody know, does everybody know at least one person that needs prayer? Okay. Well, let's take someone. Let's just take a moment and let's pray. Avinu Melkeinu, our Father, our King, we just want to come before you right now before we close with this final song. And we want to bring at least a minimum of one person. That's not us. We don't want to pray for ourselves. So we want to pray for someone else, Father. And we just want to lift them up to you. And whether they're rebellious or not rebellious, if they're not in a relationship with you, Father, we want to take this moment to intercede. We even want to intercede for our nation, Father, and those live streaming from around the world. Intercede for your nation and pray for an individual that you know. Father, we're so thankful for the family unit. Father, I pray that you would work in each one of us to will and to do of your good pleasure, that we would just hug one another, love one another, let people know we care. And Father, that we would turn everyone to you, that we would keep our focus on you. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for your Torah. And Father, we love you. And just work in our hearts, Father, to do of your good pleasure. In Yeshua's name, amen. Thank you, Lord. We just worship you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Touch hearts. Bring this individual close to you. Thank you, Father. Draw us all closer to you, Lord. Draw our loved ones closer to you. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you not only want to bless us, you want to put your name upon us. Even as you told Moses to tell Aaron, Ivarekka Adonai Ve'ish Mareka, Ya'er Adonai Panavileka Vihuneka. Yisa Adonai Panavileka Vyasem Laka Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In that most wonderful name, Ayah Asher Ayah. If you're visiting here for the first time and you would like to meet, we'll be over there in the corner. Thank you for coming. You be blessed in Yeshua's name. Amen.